It is well, it is well with my soul.
Wow, that's beautiful. Brother Mark. Amen. Thank you, Miss Jennifer.
Well, hey, everybody. Welcome to Victory Bible Class. Thank you for being here today. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Why is it a beautiful day? Lord made the day and he let us be a part of it. Huh? That makes for a beautiful day. Well, thank you for being here. Let me update you on a couple of prayer requests. Angie, I know I saw Angie somewhere. Yes. Angie, what do you have going on?
Tomorrow they're trying to fix my port in my chest. I hope they can save it.
Okay. I think I read that correctly, but I wanted to make sure I got it right. So you guys heard it. Angie's having a... We'll call that a procedure. Is that good? Procedure tomorrow. So we want to remember Angie. And one more. Keaton Hayes, GI problems. Man, when your child has some stuff going on, it's kind of hard, right? Kind of hard. Can the Lord help with that? Who needs more help, the child or the parents? Parents. The Lord can help you, my friend. He can. He can help you with this. All right, so Keaton Hayes has some physical issues going on and has some appointments scheduled, so let's just remember that, okay? Birthdays and anniversaries. Anybody have a birthday this week? Birthdays coming up this week. Anyone? Yes, a birthday. Happy birthday. When is it?
Tuesday.
Happy birthday. Any more birthdays? Anyone? Well, let's see what the list says. Nobody wants to own birthdays, do they? Birthdays this week, David Pruitt on the 22nd, Verna Hilton, well, there we go, on the 23rd, and Carol Wallace on the 26th. So happy birthday to all of you. Anniversaries, who's got an anniversary this week? Yes, anniversary. Now, the moment of truth. Mike, how many years?
11 still feels like one.
Okay, I'll plug that into the equation and we'll see what we get. Concurrence. All right. 11 times 2, 22 divided by 2, we get 11. So I think we're good. We balance. Happy anniversary. What day is it?
Friday.
This Friday. Okay. Any other anniversaries? No? Well, let's see what the list says. Steve and Jeanette. Anniversary. You both look a little shocked here. My information could be wrong. It's possible. It's not wrong. Okay. Do you know what day it is?
Thursday.
Okay. That's good. That's a good start.
25th.
Now we're getting somewhere. Now let's go for the number of years. 50. Wait a minute. Concur. 50. Very nice. Congratulations. Happy anniversary. Dwayne and Angie Martin. I didn't see Dwayne or Angie. They might be here. Dwayne, Angie. All right. There it's on the 26th. And the Nash is on the 26th. And Troy Smith. I think I saw Troy. Did I? Troy on the 27th. Yeah, I was checking you there. Good. How many years? 40. Hey, 40, huh? How about that? Very nice. All right, so happy anniversary, happy birthday, and let's give a word of prayer and we will be looking for our verse of the day today. We'll be in the book of Matthew, so if you want to look at Matthew. And we're also going to look in Ecclesiastes, so if you want to find Matthew and Ecclesiastes, we'll go to prayer. We'll look at a verse of the day, and then we'll get into the book of Romans. So let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day that you gave us. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for letting us be a part of it. Thank you for our class, the time we can get together every week to open up your word together around it for a common purpose, and that is to read it, to study it, and to let it get inside of us, into our lives, and to change us, make us more like you. I pray for my fellow class members here that each and every one of us will be faithful every single day opening up your word and reading something. That we'll be faithful every single day, going to you in prayer and taking our requests to you, our needs to you, the needs of others, taking our praises to you, our cares, our wishes, our fears, our desires. May we be faithful in doing that each and every day. I want to pray for these two that have been mentioned. Angie's got a procedure coming up tomorrow, and we've got some appointments coming up for this little one, that you might have your healing hand on them, be with the families as they have to endure this too, because I know that's always hard for the families. We want to remember them. We pray you bless our time together here this morning. May it be profitable. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Matthew, we'll look at chapter 28 for a moment. In the news recently, I guess I saw this maybe two or three weeks ago. In the year 1704, Isaac Newton, who was a very famous scientist, in fact, to me, he may be the most brilliant physicist who ever walked the earth. I would rank Einstein above him, but Einstein had a lot of shoulders to stand on. Newton had to develop a lot of this stuff himself. Newton was a brilliant guy. And in 1704, Newton came out with an equation that he used a little bit of biblical teaching, prophecy maybe. He used also some mathematics, and Newton predicted the end of the world. Did anybody happen to see that in the news recently? Nobody? Okay. Well, Newton predicted that the end of the world was going to happen in the year 2060. Now, as I take a glance around the room, the majority of us really don't have anything to worry about whether Newton is correct or not. Now, Bree, you might want to give some real special thought to this because, and you probably might as well, There might be one or two others, but Newton predicted the end of the world in the year 2060, and he actually has an equation that comes up with this. And so I was just thinking that this phrase, the end of the world, because it was in the news, this phrase, end of the world, came into my mind, and I thought, there's a Bible verse I can think of that has the phrase end of the world in it. You all probably know this verse because it's real commonly used, especially during like a mission conference or a mission sermon. Who knows what the verse I'm talking about? In Matthew 28. What verse are we referring to? Yeah, I'm hearing some rumblings. What verse are we talking about? Verse 20, yeah. It has the phrase the end of the world. And so to just take a look at verse 20 there for a second. I'm not even going to read it. I do want you to find that phrase, end of the world. It appears near the end of the verse. And as I was thinking about Newton's prediction, year 2060, end of the world. So Newton was predicting that the world at some time is going to end. All the things we see around us, it's all going to end. The Bible actually talks about the end of the world. So that word end is soteria. World is ion. So this phrase, soteria ion, end of the world, occurs six times in the Bible. It's all in Matthew, except one time in Hebrews. And this verse 20 is spoken as part of something that we call in the, if you think about missions, what is verse 19 and 20 usually referred to? The Great Commission. Now that term, the Great Commission, was first used in that we have a record of in the 1600s, about the mid-1600s, by a guy named Justinian von Wurz. He was a Lutheran minister. And he used that term, Great Commission. And that term has lots of different meanings to a lot of people, I guess. But at the heart of it is probably, you have to think of the word evangelism, would you not? Spreading the gospel, witnessing. And that's what missions is all about, right? So this idea of evangelism. Well, that verse 19 and 20, we've all heard, if you've been in church for a long time, we've all heard countless sermons on these verses. The Great Commission is actually repeated several more times, four other times, in each of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But Matthew has this phrase, the end of the world. And that's what made me go here when I heard Newton predicting the end of the world. And I was going to speak a little something about the end of the world. What does the Bible really say about the end of everything? What does physics say about the end of everything? What did Newton say? And could Newton possibly be right? Did he have any insight in anything? And as I was studying this out, it dawned on me that this phrase happens in what we call the Great Commission, which is world evangelism. And I have heard all my life that missions or evangelism is the heartbeat of God. Has anybody heard that phrase before? You've heard the phrase, the heartbeat of God, that is missions and evangelism. And that's the highest thing that we can attain, is being involved in evangelism. And as always, you guys know what we do in here. We seek to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, don't we? And so I'm going to challenge that idea this morning. And remember, just because Mark says something, that doesn't make it true or make it right. But what I would like to do is throw something out there to you. And I ask each of you to do your own study, do your own digging. You've got a Bible in your hand. Read this stuff for yourself, and maybe what I'm going to say, maybe I've missed something. And if I have, come up to me next week and show me something that I missed, because I'm here to learn too. But I want to challenge this idea that the greatest thing we can do is be involved in evangelism and missions. Now, I don't walk away from here and say missions or evangelism is not important. The Great Commission is not important. I didn't say that. But I'd like us to consider at least two individuals who were asked something about what is the most important, and let's see what they said. If you look at Matthew chapter 22, you're in Matthew, look at chapter 22. We'll start with Jesus. When Jesus was asked, what is the most important thing? What is the greatest thing? Let's see what he says in verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, verse 36, Master, here it is, which is the great commandment of the law? All right, Jesus, what's the greatest thing? Here it is. Let's see what Jesus said. Verse 37. Jesus said unto him, are you ready for this? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. Verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. Verse 39. The second is like unto it. All right, ready for this? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 40. On these two commandments hang, what's the next word? All the law and the prophets. Let's look in Ecclesiastes. You're in Ecclesiastes. Look in chapter 12. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon. Solomon was known for several things. One of the things was being the wisest man who ever lived. God endowed him with wisdom because that's a whole another thing. But God endowed him with wisdom. He was the wisest man. What did Solomon say? Look in verse 13 of chapter 12. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All right, how would we say that today? What's the bottom line? Let's cut to the chase. What's the bottom line? And that's what Solomon is saying, verse 13. What is the most important thing? What is the bottom line? It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the, what's the next phrase there? Whole duty of man. So let's summarize a couple of things here. Jesus said, love the Lord supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. Solomon said, fear God, keep his commandments. That's what these two men said is the most important thing. I'm going to posit that if we could do those four things, love the Lord supremely, love our neighbor as ourselves, fear God, and keep his commandments, I'm going to posit that that is the most important thing for your life. That's what God is looking for you to do, for me to do. And I believe that if we could live a life according to just those four things, and there are others too, I get it. But if we could do those four things, I believe that evangelism, witnessing, is an outgrowth. It's a product of living such a life. The landscape is littered with pastors who are sitting in prison right now because various things. Some of them were embezzling church funds. Some of them were, how can we say this delicately? Misbehaving around underage girls. Can we say it like that? Or is everybody good with that? Now you can go back. These guys were preaching the gospel. You can go back and listen to their sermons on YouTube and whatever. They're part of what we would call the Great Commission, but they're sitting in prison now because they weren't loving the Lord supremely, loving their neighbors as theirself, fearing God and keeping His commandments. So, you know, check mark, Great Commission, gold star, Great Commission. But what about what Jesus said He is the most important? What about Solomon? What he said is the most important? I believe if we could do just those four things, man, evangelism is just a natural product of that. You know, if we could do those four things, we love the Lord supremely, love our neighbors ourselves. I know I'm repeating all this. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's who we are or who we're becoming. Evangelism is something we do. Does that make sense? And evangelism, man, it's so important. We give out gospel tracts. There's so many ways to do it, and it's important. But I'm just going to posit that we could be involved in evangelism and be totally not doing the four things that we just mentioned, that Jesus and Solomon said was the bottom line, the most important. I'll close with this. I remember one time back in the 80s, I had done something. I was having a guilt trip. Have you ever done something and you just have some guilt floating around, yeah, on you? You ever done that? And we know, what are we supposed to do when that happens? 1 John 1:9. What are we supposed to do? Yeah, we go to the Lord, we confess, and He forgives us, and we move on. We put it behind us, we move on. But you know, sometimes what we try to do, I remember pulling into Pal's. I don't even eat fast food, Pal's. But I love Pal's tea. Can I get an amen there? Anybody? Yes, okay, good. Pal's tea. I love Pal's tea. I pulled into Pal's, and I went through the little thing, and I ordered a tea because I do love tea. The only reason I went in there, because I really wasn't even thirsty, was it so I could hand out a gospel tract to the two people on the, you know, it's a two-way thing. Y'all are looking at me like you've never been to Pal's. Now, I know that's not the case. You got two chances to hand out a gospel tract. So I was doing that. I was involved in evangelism, the Great Commission. Would you agree? And I was doing it to ease my conscience because I was having guilt over something that I did. So I was involved in evangelism. I did the Great Commission. But was I really doing the four things that we talked about earlier? Was I loving God supremely, loving my neighbor as myself, fearing God and keeping His commandments? No. But you know, if I had been doing those four things, evangelism is an outgrowth. It's a product of that, because I don't believe you can do those four things and not be involved some way in the Great Commission. I just don't think you can. It's going to come out in some way or another. It is. So, what is the most important thing? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe evangelism is more important. I'm just throwing this out there to make you think, all right? So you guys do some study. Come back to me next week if you find something that I missed. I'd love to see it because I'm here to learn too. Mr. Dan, come and rescue us out of this hole I've dug us into.
Hallelujah. Not amen for the hole, but anyway. I'll never forget, I had this horrible hankering one time for, I think it was Cranky's or some kind of a dessert. And the dangerous thing is there was a convenience store literally within so many steps from our house down there in Mexico. And so it was, I've never had an urge like that before. I felt like at that moment I could relate to my wife when she had children. And, you know where she had those hankerings when you're pregnant, you know. And I'm like, oh, I was just hankering for this. On the way, God had me go to that store so I could witness to the security guard that was out there, and he got saved that night. I won't get into the whole long story, but that's the whole reason why I had that hankering. So hallelujah for pals, and hallelujah for sweet tea, and hallelujah for dessert. Amen? It's all good. Romans chapter 6. Man, I am excited about this morning. What shall we say then? If somebody needs a sheet, there's a sheet or a handout. Just raise your hand. It will come to you. All right? Anybody need a handout? Raise your hand. Last week, we looked at the difference and the comparison between justification and practical sanctification. Just for a brief moment, justification occurs instantly at the moment of salvation. Practical sanctification occurs gradually through the life of the believer. Justification removes the guilt of sin at the moment of salvation. Practical sanctification removes the power of sin, the power that it has over us. Justification removes the penalty of sin. Practical sanctification removes the growth of sin. Justification declares us righteous. Remember, we talked about that. Just as if I had never sinned, but then also we looked into how that it declares us as righteous as Christ. And those of you that are visiting this morning, thank you for being here, but don't get afraid when I say as righteous as Christ. We don't claim to be as good as Christ. The only reason that we can be as righteous as Christ is because at the moment of salvation, His righteousness is imputed to us as a believer. So it is His righteousness that we have, not our own. So, and then practical sanctification over that period of time, it makes you more righteous, with the end goal being when we get to heaven, that will complete the process and we receive what we call glorification, which is the end all right? So now we get to Romans chapter 6. We looked at the daily sanctification of the saint through the growth in holiness, but now let's look at the plan of sanctification and our position in Christ. Here's the plan right here. Romans 6, verse 1. Read the first two verses. What shall we say then? Will you read it with me? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, first two verses, we see that here the writer is describing sanctification the right way. The right way. What is that right way? It is because we are connected to Christ. It is because we are connected with Christ. We find out in the first few verses that grace, the grace of God, listen, a lot of people these days, they might be perverting the grace of God in some way, shape, or form, but don't let that scare you away from the grace of God. We've already talked about how that we literally live in this pool of grace. That's not a bad thing. There may be some folks that are talking about the grace of God and they're perverting it, but just because they pervert it doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. Okay? And I'm not afraid of truth. And I will bask and enjoy myself in what God has given me to enjoy, and that is His grace. I'm not afraid of that. And if somebody wants to pervert it, shame on them. But that's not me. I'm going to be biblical. And I'm not afraid of that. And just because you pervert it doesn't mean that I'm going to run scared and not talk about it. Okay? Now you say, Brother Dan, it sounds like you're getting on a soapbox. I'm going to hop off right now, okay? Get off that soapbox right now and just stick with the Word. Grace does not provide freedom to sin. And that's the biggest statement that folks say, oh, here we go, talk about that grace. You just want to have that freedom to sin. No, I do not. I don't care how much you say it, how loud you say it, and to however many people you say it. That does not give us the freedom to sin. That's not what the Bible is teaching. And if you feel that way, then you're not reading it right. You're not understanding it right. The Bible does not give us the freedom to sin. The objection to salvation and security by grace, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Goodness gracious, no. That's modern day translation. Goodness gracious, no. Paul begins this chapter by raising this common objection to salvation or the preservation by grace, that it provides a license to sin. And this argument is commonly stated. Well, if I believe that, I'd get saved and then go out and commit all the sins I wanted. No, you won't. If you really got saved, it changes you. You don't have that desire anymore. In fact, something inside you. Remember Genesis chapter 3? As soon as they sinned, all of a sudden they discovered that the emperor had no clothes. Right? They didn't know that before. Something inside of them happened, you know. And it's the reverse. When we get saved, all of a sudden we are very aware. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. I always tell the new believers, this first week is very important. You're going to sense things that you were not aware of before. There's going to be some things that you just automatically are used to doing, and when you do them, all of a sudden you're going to feel bad about it. Where did that come from? That comes from that change that takes place inside of you and the Holy Spirit of God that dwells in you. So the answer to the fear that grace provides a license, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Those saved and kept by grace are not free to sin. There, I said it. I don't want to have to dwell and repeat it over and over and over. Why? We're dead to and therefore free from sin. You're dead to it. I'm dead to it now and therefore free from sin. As we continue to read, grace does provide, I almost made a mistake there, didn't I? It does provide freedom from sin or freedom over sin. Paul then proceeds to explain there's a four-step plan of sanctification for the saint who has been saved by grace. I'm going to throw it out there. He says in Romans, these first 10 verses, know ye, he says, reckon ye, and then he says, yield ye, and then he says, obey ye. All right? So we know, we reckon, we yield, and we obey. Let's really quick dive into that, and I'm going to try to be slow enough but fast enough, all right? So in verse 3, let's read. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Remember, the word baptized doesn't mean you were dunked in water. It means immersed. Okay, so you were immersed in Christ, were baptized or immersed into His death. So we're baptized or immersed with Christ, verse 3. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism or immersion into death. So then we're immersed with Christ, we are buried with Christ, he says, and then verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, shall we be also in the likeness of his resurrection? So then we're raised with Christ as well. Okay? So we're immersed with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're also raised with Christ. And his references here to baptism are more than mere references to the outward ritual of baptism, water baptism, but they are the spiritual reality that baptism represents. Death, burial, resurrection. That's why baptism is key. It is symbolic of what takes place in the heart of a believer and positionally for a believer. That baptism does, so also does the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Same thing. This do ye in remembrance of me. Those are key elements that are ordinances that were given to the church, to the local assembly of believers. Why? Because of what it represents. The death, the burial, the resurrection. So, because of that, we know that we are baptized. We know that we're buried with Christ. We know we are raised with Christ. We are therefore, verse 2 and 3, we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. So dead to sin, raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, or from here forward, we should not serve sin. So verse 6, we're crucified to that old nature. That old nature died. It got killed. Okay? It's dead. And then verse 7, for he that is dead is what? Freed. You have been liberated and freed from sin. So you're dead to sin, verse 2 and 3, raised to walk in newness of life, verse 4 and 5, crucified to your old nature, verse 6, freed from sin, verse 7, and then 8 through 10, look what it says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's a semicolon there, or a colon, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. He conquered death. And because he conquered death, we also, when we are born into the family of God, we're born into Christ, we are baptized or immersed with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ, what happened to him also happens to us. And so he says, for in that he died unto sin. How many times? One time. But in that he liveth unto God. So then we're therefore dead to sin, raised to walk in newness of life, crucified to the old nature, freed from sin, but then also filled with a victorious, resurrected life of Christ. Remember, we've said this statement before in this class. That is not who we are anymore. We're different. And we're not to dwell. Now listen, Satan wants to keep you in the mindset of who you were before Christ. Because if he can keep you in that mindset, he keeps you subdued as a believer. You will not have confidence to speak of others because of the guilt trip that you're on. You won't feel that what is actually, you'll listen, it's happened to each and every one of us. How many times have we been defeated as a believer because of our flesh? And our flesh does something, and we don't want to do it, but we did it. And we beat ourselves up, and Satan just piles it on. And he just keeps that in front of us. And then the mind starts going, and it just plays games with us. We are not that anymore. The secret of the Christian life, listen to this, is thus, and I believe I wrote this on the sheet, is thus not us attempting to imitate Jesus in our own, I need to be more like Christ. Oh, Lord, help me to be more like you. You say, Brother Dan, are you making fun of that? In no way am I making fun of that. I'm just showing you where we live. Instead of that, the secret of the Christian life is not us attempting to imitate Jesus in our own energy. It is rather accepting our death in Christ and then allowing Jesus, who now indwells us, to live his life through us. We're just a conduit. It is thus he, not you, who lives victorious over sin. I cannot be victorious. I couldn't, in order to achieve salvation. What makes me think that I'm going to be able to after I've received salvation? Were it not for his righteousness, were it not for his power in me, were it not for anything good you might see in me, would be directly related to him, not me. Not me. What does that do? That relieves, it doesn't relieve you of responsibility, no. That relieves me of that guilt feeling of those times where I will fail him. Those times where I will get discouraged. Those times where I will say, man, I can't do this anymore. You're right, you can't. He does it in you. He does it in you. So know ye, he says, and in verse 11 and 12, reckon ye. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it unto the lust thereof. So we must accept as fact, we must count it as truth, and believe in our hearts the reality of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, and we must personally apply to our lives the truth of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ by not allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies. You say, what do you mean allowing sin to reign? Sin cannot reign in your mortal body until you allow it to. You let it. What? Yes. Even so, as saints, we accept and believe in our hearts our death, our burial, our resurrection in Christ, and we personally accept and apply Christ's life in us to be sanctified. To be sanctified. That leads us to the third step, and that is yield ye. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but do what? Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, he says. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. Woohoo! Okay? You're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. So yield ye. Stop yielding to sin. Start yielding one time for all time unto God or unto Christ as an instrument through which Christ may live in righteousness through you. And then that leads us to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? No, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? So then, simply obey. And that's where the rubber meets the road. If you want to know where your conflict is as a believer, you know it. You know what's right. You know where we stand in Christ. You know his righteousness. We know who he is. We know what he's done. We know that he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the grave. But we're just not given into that. You remember that exchange with Peter in John 21? He talked through the, do you love me? Oh, yeah, I love you. Then, hey, you're going to have to say, oh, yeah, I'm willing to sacrifice you. He says, okay, then follow me. And so we get it. We know it. Man, we've had years of listening and reading and studying and we've seen God work and all this other stuff. But where the rubber meets the road, the bottom line is we sometimes just don't obey. You remember working with your kids? Did you know that I told you to? Well, then why did you do it? I don't know. Oh, yeah, you do. You just did it when you knew you weren't supposed to. We're the same as believers. That flesh, we give way to the flesh. You got the flesh warring against the spirit. Obey. Note, this is the last step. Yet often we attempt to perform this step first, and then wonder why we are tempted or frustrated in attempting to live the Christian life. The point is that you cannot live the Christian life. Only Christ can, so stop trying and let him live his life through you. You now have a choice as whether to yield yourself unto sin or become its willing service, or yield yourself unto righteousness as a willing servant of Christ, verse 15 and 16. You once were unable to break free from your slavery to sin, but now you've been set free from the bondage and are free to choose to yield yourself unto Christ as a servant of righteousness. It boils down to, here I am, Lord. Whatever you would have me to do. You know, we pray every Wednesday night. We've got a prayer list. And boy, we've got our list. I wouldn't doubt that most of us have our prayer list that we pray at home every day. Lord, you need to take care of this, and this. How many times have we said, but listen, not my will, but thine be done. Maybe he has allowed. He doesn't cause problems in our life. He doesn't create them. That happened because of sin years ago. But maybe he allows certain things in our life in order to mold us and to shape us and to make us dependent upon him every single day so that we yield to him. Could it be that he would have us just lean on him, lean on his righteousness, allow him to do his work through us? We can't do it anyway. Do you think we save people? We don't save anybody. We're given the privilege of sharing his word or sharing the good news. He gives us that privilege. He lets us get in on it. We don't do it. We don't stir it. We didn't do anything. The good news that we're talking about is nothing that we've done. We're just telling others what he did in us. That's it. And he does the saving. The Holy Spirit does the work in the heart. The Holy Spirit does the drawing. You and I'm sorry to burst any bubble that might be in here. Not that there is any bubbles in here to burst, but I'm sorry to burst any bubble. You ain't all that. I am not all that. It is He who is every bit of that and more in us. His righteousness. Isn't this awesome? My time's up. But Romans 6 is just reminding of that. 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead in your